Now, as we've been looking through this chapter, we've encountered various parables. And we've seen that parables are a way in which Jesus taught, on the one hand, to blind the eyes and the hearts of some people so that they would not understand. But on the other hand, to illustrate and to apply with power the profound truths of the kingdom of heaven. So in this setting, some will understand and some won't understand. That's the nature of the parable, of this device in teaching. And here, particularly at the end of this last parable, Jesus asks his own disciples, who are sitting close to him, "Have you understood all these things?" I think it's interesting that Jesus says that, because it shows to us that Jesus is concerned that we would understand the scriptures. Jesus is concerned that we would understand these parables, that we would understand the nature of the kingdom of heaven. He wants his people to be acquainted with these things and to understand them. Do you understand them yourselves? The things we've thought over these past several weeks. Do you understand about the kingdom of heaven? Do you understand what's being represented in these stories? The disciples here say that they do. They understood some of these things without an explanation. Earlier on, they had asked Jesus for an explanation. In verse 10, they asked him why he spoke in parables. And Jesus explains and gives an account. He gives the meaning, the interpretation of the parable of the sower. Later on, after Jesus has preached on the parable of the wheat and the tares, they come to Jesus aside from the multitudes, verse 36, and they say to him, "Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field." So they wanted to know and they wanted to understand, but now they come towards the end of this teaching and it's clicked with them. They understand the nature of the parable. They understand what Jesus means when he teaches in such a way. And so they can say honestly, "Yes, we do understand." And so Jesus says to them in verse 52, "Therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and things old." They would have been well familiar with the scribes. The scribes of the day, we often see them as the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were the legal experts. They were well read, well educated, and they could sit down and they could talk for hours about Old Testament scriptures and traditions and what various rabbis had said and taught. The scribes were intelligent people. But Jesus is here talking about a different set of scribes. Jesus is talking about New Testament scribes or gospel scribes. Jesus is talking about those in the kingdom of heaven, and particularly those who are instructed concerning that kingdom. The word "instructed" there in that verse is the word "discipled." You see, first you must become one of Jesus' disciples. First you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. What is it to be a disciple? But a learner, a student, a pupil, someone who wants to be taught by the master. First you must become a disciple before you can become a scribe, before you can teach others. And so Jesus here is particularly speaking about the ministers of the gospel in the New Testament age. His disciples would become his apostles. Those who followed him in his earthly ministry would be his apostles sent out to the farthest extent of the world in order to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And so he said, if you are a scribe who is discipled, one who is instructed in these secrets of the kingdom of heaven, well then you're like a householder, one who brings out things old and things new. The householder is simply the master of the house, the one in charge of it. But that implies that there are others in the house with him. He's not alone. And so he's not responsible simply for himself. He's responsible for other people too. He has other mouths to feed. And so he has to bring out of the storehouse to provide for those around him. The master of the house brings out things new and things old. As I said earlier, the scribes of the day, who were Jesus' enemy, they were hypocrites. The scribes could sit and speak for hours about things old. They could speak about traditions and what rabbis had said centuries before. But the rabbis were not interested in things new. They weren't interested in the kingdom of heaven which had come. When Jesus, or John the Baptist first of all, and Jesus afterwards came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees, they had no time for such things. They didn't want things new. They were content with the things old. But here this householder, this scribe of the kingdom of heaven, he doesn't swing to the opposite extreme. He doesn't abandon completely things old for the things that are new. New isn't always better. He brings out both old and new. Imagine if you had a big storehouse, a big pantry filled with food. You know that you need to use up the old things first, because if you don't use up the old things, they'll be wasted. But at the same time, if you never serve up any of the new things, you're not serving the freshest and the tastiest of ingredients. And so here this householder uses a mixture, old and new together. Nothing is wasted, but it is fresh and it is flavoursome. There's a good mixture here. And so it is in the New Testament for the minister of God. He is to give out a varied diet, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, but in their appropriate context. The New Testament without the Old is groundless, but the Old Testament without the New can lapse into legalism and into a twisted understanding of it. So the old must not be despised, but it must be preached with newness and with freshness and with eyes to the kingdom of heaven. And the householder is responsible for these things. I've taken that part first, even though it comes second in this section. And the reason for that is that this parable of the dragnet that we read of, verses 47 to 50, is in a sense things old. In many ways, the teaching of this parable is exactly the same as the wheat and the tares, verses 24 to 30, and then also explained verses 37 to 43. In many ways, it is so similar, and yet there's a slightly different emphasis. And so I hope this evening, as we look at it, that it's not simply things old, but it's things old and things new. The same truth as I preached at that time, but also with new emphasis. And sometimes I think it is the case that an illustration, a particular illustration, might affect one person more in a particular way than another. But a different illustration might affect the other person more than the first. And so it is that Jesus gives us two illustrations. And this one is of a dragnet. Now, what is a dragnet? Well, we would maybe be more familiar with thinking of a trawling net. Of a net, perhaps between two boats, with weights at the bottom to cause it to sink down, and then held up and dragged through the water towards the shore. And they would have come behind shoals of fish, and they would have swam into the net, and it would have dragged them to the shore. A great number of fish would have been caught in this dragnet. And when they brought them to the shore, they would look to see what was inside the net. There would be good fish, and there would be bad fish. The good fish, as it says here, are put into vessels. They're put safely to one side. No doubt, there are far too many for those fishermen to eat themselves. Remember how in John's Gospel, after Jesus' resurrection, when they catch fish, remember how many they caught? 153. Far too many for them to eat simply by themselves. But the rest could be sold and they could make a profit. So these good fish were put in vessels for safekeeping. But there were plenty of bad fish. Deformed fish, fish without fins, fish without scales, fish that were dead, rotting, fish that were unsuitable. And these must be destroyed. They're cast away. They're not worthwhile. They can't be eaten and they can't be sold. So that's the parable. But what does it mean? Well, it explains here. And particularly the emphasis here is on the end of the age and on this separation of good from evil. In many ways, the meaning is the same as the wheat and the tares. There's the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church is much broader. It includes within it people who are truly converted and people who are hypocrites. People who are not converted. People who are faking. And so we see here, all of them are gathered together in the one net and all brought to the shore. But yet not all are good. Many are bad and must be cast aside. The preaching of the gospel is like a net cast out to sea. A net that draws in many people. And yet there is this mixture. Here this evening, perhaps there are some of you who are truly converted. You've been brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have no reason for confidence in the flesh, but you cling to the cross of Christ. That is your only hope for life and for death. You've been led to repent of your sin, to turn away from it, and to come to Christ. And you have submitted to Him, and you're living a life for Him. Perhaps it's the case that others are not converted. Perhaps it's the case that some are hypocrites. You're wearing a mask here this evening, in another sense. Perhaps it's the case that you're covering what is really down below, under the surface. You can look good on the outside, but inwardly, you're still dead. You can put on a good display of godliness, piety, but inwardly you're corrupt. And you know it. Outward membership in the Church of Christ is not enough. And membership in whatever denomination it is, no matter how good the denomination is not enough. Because when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it won't simply be a question of, were you a member in the church? But it will be a question of, did you have faith? Did you truly believe? What sort of person were you really? And in the visible church, there are many who are not true believers at all. Some who are born into it, but never come to faith. But maybe continue on, sitting in church. Well, such is the same as what we saw in the wheat and the tares. But here the emphasis switches to the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And it's particularly in those last words that I want to focus for a few moments. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. None of us knows what heaven is truly like, and none of us knows what hell is truly like. The Bible speaks in imagery, and it helps us understand to an extent, but even these word pictures fall far short. Yes, heaven is described as a place with golden streets and gates of pearl, but that's only a metaphor. It doesn't really show truly how glorious heaven will be. How can we ever dream of it? It is so glorious. The place where the throne of God is. And the place where the Lamb sits upon His throne. So we can never truly know what heaven is like until we experience it. But so too with hell. And the horrors of hell. The Bible describes it for us. It shows to us that hell is a real place. A place where real people are sent to, A place where one day Satan himself will be cast in, and the Antichrist will be cast in. These things are true. Hell is a place of eternal, conscious punishment for sin. It's not annihilation. It's not just simply that you cease to be after death. No, it's a real place where real people are and where they really face the just wrath of God. But there are various descriptions of hell given in the scriptures. And these help us understand to an extent. But again, they only go so far. For example, it speaks of darkness. It speaks of fire. And here, particularly as we're thinking of, it speaks of wailing and gnashing of teeth. I think in our culture, we try to keep our expressions of grief respectable. When someone has been bereaved and you go and visit them, often they try to keep it controlled. Yes, no doubt there are tears in their eyes, but they try to keep some measure of composure. I don't know if you've ever seen someone utterly broken down in grief. Someone who's wailing. Their whole body is shaking so violently until eventually it crumples. Such is a horrible thing to see. You see it sometimes on TV in other countries when awful things happen. Floods and tsunamis and terrorist attacks and earthquakes and so on. You see the women, they're weeping and they're wailing, and it's an awful thing. In Matthew chapter 2, where King Herod slaughters the innocent babies in Bethlehem because he wants to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, the newborn king, what do we read there? It says, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Imagine being a mother holding in your hands a baby or a toddler under 2 years of age, and in come soldiers or assassins, and they rip the child out of your arms and they slaughter it before your eyes. And consider how you would wail and how you would weep. A calamity has come upon you, and it's an awful thing. You would not be composed in that moment. You would not have some respectable expression of grief. No, it would be an awful thing. You would weep and you would wail. And here it uses that as an illustration of what hell is like, where there is wailing. But hell is like the pain of a calamity like that falling upon you over and over and over again, day after day after day, forevermore. Because hell is everlasting punishment. And each day could we say that this calamity is felt in a newer and a keener sense. Because you think about it, what do we say? Time is a great healer. If we just give ourselves time, we can get over our grief. But in hell, time is not a healer. Time makes it worse. There is more grief, more will as time goes on, more pain. There is no growing callous or immune to that calamity that is felt. No constant wailing over and over again. It describes it here as a furnace of fire in which there is wailing. Imagine those people who have been burned at the stake. Imagine their cries, their wailing as their bodies are burnt. And yet for them, there is the release of death. Because at the moment when they die, it's an end to that suffering. It's an end. It's gone. But in hell there is no release. There is no relief. Day by day the fire continues to burn. And the wicked suffering in that place wails and wails. God's anger is poured out. And there is no consolation. There are no distractions. There is nothing to soften, nothing to take away. It's simply the full wrath of God. There is wailing. But then also there's gnashing of teeth. The picture here of gnashing of teeth, I think, really takes us to an animal. An animal that's getting ready to attack. A rabid dog. Its teeth are gnashing and grinding. And it shows to us how in hell those people who are sentenced there, furious, face, as one person says, excruciating pain and frenzied anger. They're grinding their teeth in pain, discomfort, but also in anger, that they're cursing. They're cursing themselves. They're cursing others. And they're cursing God. They hate the one who has sent them there. They hate the one who is punishing them in hell. And so they gnash their teeth at him. You see, there's no sense in which they face God's wrath and submit to it. That they face it and say, you're right to cast me into hell. No, instead they retort at God and gnash teeth at him. Dear friends, a day is coming when the books will be opened and the dead will be judged according to their works, by the things which they have done. 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an awful thing it would be to face such justice, deserve justice because of sin, but an awful thing to have. And words can't even describe how bad it will be. The worst pain that we've ever faced in our life here will fall short and pale in comparison to what is faced in hell. And at the end of the day, it is all deserved. That leaves us with a question from Malachi chapter 3. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? It's a question we all need to consider. If hell is as bad as I've said, and indeed it's a lot worse, because it's the infinite wrath and curse of God. It's eternal punishment. And my words will fall way short of describing it adequately. But if hell is even if it is merely the extent of what I've described, who can endure that? Who can abide the day of the Lord? Who can stand when Christ shall appear? Can any one of us? Do you think you can withstand the fury of Christ? Do you think that you can withstand his holy angels coming in fire to execute vengeance? Do you think that you who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ can withstand such fury? Who can endure that day? Can the wicked, can they endure? The openly profane, those who have sinned explicitly and outwardly? Well, as this parable shows us, they're like rotten fish. They can't be eaten. They can't be sold. They must be cast aside. Psalm 92 says, when the wicked spring up like the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. Yes, the wicked flourish, but they will be destroyed forever. Those who are profane have rebelled against God. And all the while they have deluded themselves, thinking that God does not exist, or thinking that he is impotent, that he is weak, that he cannot do anything to them. But what a shock the wicked are in for when they open up their eyes in hell. Because they will be confronted with the existence of the God whom they have rebelled against. And they will face his almighty fury. The wicked cannot endure the day of his coming. What about the hypocrite? Can the hypocrite endure the day of Christ's coming? Well, the hypocrite, to use this parable, are rotten fish with nice scales. They look good on the outside, but inwardly they're corrupt. You know the smell of rotten fish. And that is what Christ will sense when he judges the hypocrite. He will know exactly that they are rotten to the core. And so they must be cast aside. Remember what they will say in that day. Lord, Lord, did we not do all these wonderful things in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? You see, some were preachers. Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do all sorts of acts of charity for you, saying we were Christians? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Depart from me. I never knew you. These are the hypocrites. As Romans 2 describes them, they judged and they condemned others. And yet, by judging someone else, they really judge themselves. Because those who judge practice the same things. Isn't that in the nature of a hypocrite? They find all the faults in other people. They're full of gossip and slander. Did you hear what such and such down the road has done? Did you hear what mess he or she has got themselves into? Have you heard about the latest scandal? Isn't it awful? That's the gossip that the hypocrites pass around. But the standard to which they hold others will be the same standard they will be held to. And they will be found wanting. The hypocrite cannot endure the day of Christ's coming. What about the resistant? Can they endure the day of Christ's coming? Well, again, they are rotten fish that cannot be sold and cannot be consumed. And of all sins, is this not the worst? Because Christ all day long stretched out his hand. His hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. Time and time again, Christ was offered to these people. And yet they were disobedient and contrary. They spat in his face. They heard the wonderful offers of the gospel to come and to receive the free grace of Christ. And they said, no, we don't want that. It's too good to be true. Or we want to enjoy the pleasures of this world instead. And so they hardened their hearts. What an awful sin to commit that against Christ. As he stretches out his hands which were pierced. How can you resist? The resistant cannot endure the day of his coming. But what about the careless? Can they endure the day of his coming? Again, they are rotten fish. Because the deceitfulness of sin hardens their heart. They have an evil and an unbelieving heart. And so they depart from the living God. See, what do the careless do? But they begin well, or at least make a good show of beginning. But they deny the power of godliness. They fall away. They backslide, they apostatize. And so, as God says in Hebrews, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. No one can endure such calamities. No one can endure such a coming of Christ when he comes in the fullness of his glory. He has come in his first coming to seek and to save the lost. But in his second coming, he comes to exact vengeance. He comes in justice. His consuming fire will have its vengeance on the wicked, the hypocrite, those who resist the gospel, and those who are careless and fall away. None can or will endure the day of his coming. For them there will be wailing and there will be gnashing of teeth. What about for the believer? Of course, we see here quite clearly that there are two categories of people. There are two categories of fish, the good and the bad. Two categories of people, the just and the wicked. For us, we who believe, hell will not be our portion after death. For us, we will be found as Christ's good fish he will be pleased with the catch. Those of you that are fishermen, and you have a good day fishing, and you've got all these fish to take home, you're pleased that you've caught so many good fish. You're delighted. So it is in Christ. He sees the travail of his soul. He is pleased. He is delighted with his people. He loves them. We often focus on our faults and our failings and think, how can God ever love me? But Christ is pleased with his people. He delights in them, and particularly as they're conformed to his image. And particularly in this day, when they shall be perfectly conformed to his likeness. And he will be delighted with his catch. There will not be one too many or one too few. It will be the perfect number. And so for those of us who are the just, there is no wailing for us in heaven. We will have shed our last tear here on earth. Perhaps in the process of dying, there will have been a tear shed. There will have been a wail, a shout, an agonizing cry, a groan. But that's it. Because then we fall asleep in Jesus. And we shall wake in his likeness. There will be no wailing in heaven. Because Christ wipes away every tear from our eyes. There will be no gnashing of teeth. We will not be like the rabid dogs that the wicked are. We won't be cursing God in heaven. But we'll be pressing in close to his throne. To be near to him and to the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. We will give glory to him. And the wailing and the gnashing of teeth of the unbeliever in hell will not intrude in our glory and in our joy. It won't intrude in the felicity of heaven. It won't come in to disrupt our worship. No, we will have perfect peace from the wicked. And we will glory, as many of the Psalms show, as we've read, we will glory in God's justice over the wicked. For now, in this life, it's incomplete. It's only in part. It's only a foretaste. In heaven, we will glory in it. But also we will glory, and all the more we'll glory, in the Lord our Savior, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. As things stand now in the church, as we've seen before, the church is made up of a mixture of people with their own stories, their own issues inside their own hearts. Some are converted and some are not. Some of us here tonight are true believers and some are not. And yet when the end comes, there will be a perfect division. Not one of the just will be found amongst the wicked. And not one of the wicked will be found amongst the just. No, we will go to the destination prepared for us before the foundation of the world. The elect to everlasting life and happiness. The reprobate to hell, where there is nothing for them but wailing and gnashing of teeth. Dear friends, let me just exhort you to go out this evening knowing for yourself where you shall go, knowing for yourself where your confidence is, knowing for yourself whether you are the just or the wicked, whether you're good or bad, whether your faith is in Christ or not, and what lies ahead for you. Don't leave and don't put your head in your pillow this evening without having hope for the life which is to come. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, what sober thoughts are contained within the Scriptures, and words fail to do justice to all that is contained here. But Lord, we're thankful that the Spirit of God can speak with power, and we pray that he would do so even this evening, that your voice would thunder over the waters, that the threats of judgment, of eternal fire, and wailing and gnashing of teeth would be heard clearly in our assembly this evening. And Lord, may we flee from the wrath which is to come. May we turn with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For without him there is no hope. O Lord, may we trust in him and cling to him in this life and in the life which is to come. And we rejoice that for the believer, that this Sabbath day is a foretaste of what comes ahead. And the joy that we face, that we have here meeting with one another in your presence, is a foretaste of that great joy when every nation and tribe and tongue will be gathered around the throne of God. O Lord, we ask that you hasten that day, at this day of completion. O gracious God, save many people, save your elect, draw them in, and bless the preaching of your gospel. As it goes out as a net, drawing many people in here, we pray that it would catch many good fish. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I will conclude with reading from Psalm 49. Psalm 49. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark sayings on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever if he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die. Likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Selah. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Selah. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. Amen. Will we stand for the benediction? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.